All right. So when this is a real life thing, you don't just think it, actually do it. When I say the name Judas, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Betrayal. Traitor. What else? Anything else? Nasty guy, right? Bad news. Not very many people call their children Judas. You know, a few weeks ago, a month or so ago, I was captured by an article written by a New Testament theologian by the name of Richard Carlson. And the title of this article was From Villain to Tragic Figure, the Characterization of Judas in Matthew. And I can sense the ripples of anticipation flowing through the crowd as you think about diving into this thing. But really, it just set me going thinking about Judas. But more importantly than thinking about Judas, as I thought about his life and as I looked at the scriptures about this man and his journey with Jesus from invitation down through death and his descent into evil and despair and finally suicide, what was interesting is I noticed, really, I suppose for one of the first times, the incredibly great, big, huge dollops of grace that Jesus poured on Judas every time he made a turn away, every time he took a step down into the descent of darkness and further away, every time he did that, Jesus would just meet him with more grace and more grace and more grace and the offer of more grace. And so that's a message that we all need to hear, because the truth be told, even though when we think of Judas, we think of betrayer, when we read his story, if you're anything like me, and I suspect that all of us are, it scares us and disappoints us, but we see a little bit of Judas in us. And we certainly say, well, you know, I would never go that far. I'd never do that. I'd never. And yet we taste on our lips a little bit that could be a danger for all of us. And all of us need these great big dollops of grace to cover over our temptation and even sometimes the actuality of our disappointment in Christ, towards Christ. And so we're going to look this morning at five great big dollops of grace, which lead to incredible freedom and joy, to meet five characteristics of treachery, which most of us, I think, all too easily fall into. Before we get going, though, we need to just give a quick thing on grace and what is grace. And we all have a definition of grace, right? It's the shorthand. Grace is what? Unmerited favor, Christ. What? I like that word, God's expense. How did that go?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
Yeah. Right? It's all this thing that God paid the price, that he gives us stuff that we don't deserve. He covers over things we don't deserve it, and God has good wishing towards him. I always remember it because I'm English. About a little story that Stuart Briscoe, who's a British preacher of, you know, like a generation behind me, tells about the aristocracy. And it's always good because if you're British, you understand that the class system is still fairly entrenched. So my job as a working class lad is to throw as many rocks at the aristocracy as they possibly can. So that's why I like this story. Briscoe said that there was this older aristocratic lady goes in to get her portraits painted because that's what aristocrats do. They get their portraits painted, put on a wall for their heritage. And as she sat down in the artist's studio, she turned to him, and, you know, she was a little past her prime. Then she says to him, "Now you will do me justice, young man." To which the artist says, "Ma'am, you don't need justice, you need grace." Now, I don't know if he got the commission after having said that, but that's the sense of it, right? Is that there's a certain reality, and that justice is kind of bad if we're injustice, but God comes in with grace. He comes in with this gift. He comes in with this covering over. He comes in with this cleaning up that we don't deserve, and we can't get it, and we can't fix it, and all that stuff, but God in his grace pours himself out. He gives us these big dollops of unmerited favor, of his virtue, but given to us by his expense. So five graces. The first grace. The first grace is the grace of opportunity. And we need to get out of Matthew a little bit to follow Judas' path. And if we go to John chapter 6, John chapter 6 is a fascinating passage because, Jesus has got myriads of people, all kinds of people following around. And every once in a while, Jesus will say, yeah, everyone's welcome, but there's a line in the sand that you have to cross if you're going to stick with me. And John chapter 6 is one of those lines. And he stands in front of everybody and he says, here's the deal. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And the multitudes scatter. It was absolutely abhorrent to their ears. And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says to them, here's the line. Are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, you have the words of life. To whom shall we go? And then we come up with this response that Jesus gives. Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. One of you is a devil. Now, obviously, it wasn't that Judas was a literal devil. But what Jesus said is that as I look at you, Judas, I understand that darkness is creeping into your heart. I understand that the enemy has somehow got his clutches in you and it's crowded over, and I understand that you are tempted, that you are drawn to be influenced by the forces of darkness. You are under the influence of the evil one. I can see that. And you know what? He sees that in you and he sees that in me. Because all of us have our hearts, and the forces of darkness like to wrap their tentacles around it and, if possible, drag us down and dehumanize us and make us into enemies of God. And God, Jesus, sees that in us. And yet, as he did with Judas, so he does with every one of us. He grants us the grace of opportunity. He says, one of you is a devil, but I have chosen you, Judas. I give you the opportunity to join the group, the opportunity to get to know me, with the possibility that if you will just be with me, Judas, if you will just be around me, if you'll just listen to my teaching, if you'll just sense my love, if you'll just understand who I am, then maybe, just maybe, as you take this opportunity to just hang out with me and travel with me and live with me and dwell with me, maybe, just maybe, I can rip off and tear back some of those tentacles of darkness, and maybe, just maybe, you can be something other than you're tempted to be. And he offers every single one of us that grace right now, the grace of opportunity. I mean, think about this. If you've not yet come into covenant with Jesus, or maybe you have come into covenant and it's something that we forget, Jesus knows your heart. Excuse me. He sees the weakness. He sees even perhaps the evil. He's aware not only of the wrong that you and I have done, but he is aware of the wrong, maybe even evil, of which we are capable. And in spite of that, Jesus comes and he opens up his heart and he says, I want to give you the grace of the opportunity of to come and to be intimate with me, even though I know the stuff that's going on inside you. And all of us have been around people and tried to share the good news of Jesus, and the people have said, no, I couldn't live that. I couldn't do that. I'd let it down. I just can't do it. I'm not good enough. All of us are in that spot. And when Jesus stands in front of us and he says, look, I know. You have darkness in you. I know. But I want to offer you the grace of the opportunity to come and to be intimate with me in the hope that the possibility that my love and my power and my truth will transform you. He knows we'll mess up, and still he provides us with the grace of the opportunity to be intimate. It's just amazing. He knows me. He says, Alan, have this grace of opportunity. But I'll mess up, I know. Come on. Come and hang out with me. Well, Judas did hang out with Jesus for a while, and he did mess up. But it's in the messing up that Judas began to experience the grace of risked trust. If you go on in the Gospel of John past chapter 6 into chapter 12, you find out some kind of an amazing thing, and that is that Judas was the treasurer, named as treasurer of the group. Now, talk about putting the cat amongst the pigeons. I mean, what a crazy thing to do. I mean, here's Jesus. He knows Judas's heart. He knows what he's like. And yet he says, you know what, Judas, you can be the treasurer. You can take all of our worldly goods, because we don't have much. You can have them all, and you can keep the purse, and you can make sure that it gets distributed well and look after us. You can do that. Now, common wisdom tells us, don't set people up for failure. Don't give them responsibilities that you know are going to tempt them, that the chances are they're going to fail. Don't do that. Don't put an entire organization at risk by putting something into the hands of somebody that's not trustworthy. Don't do that. You've got to be a fool to do this. And yet Jesus, knowing Judas's heart, by his actions says, I know your weaknesses. I know that you're failing. I know you're spending this on yourself. But I'm going to give you the grace of risked trust. I had to think about this for quite a while. How in the world, what's that got to do with me? But as I meditated upon that, it dawned on me that you and I were the keepers of the purse. We really are. Except we don't just have a few shekels. We don't just have a few slivers of silver. Our purse is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in this incredible, amazing grace, Jesus says, even though I know, Alan, that the chances are you're going to just spend the gospel on yourself, even though I know you're probably going to, you know, and what you do it all the time, take all the goodness of God and the goodness of his blessing, and the chances are, you know, you're going to kind of hoard that yourself and enjoy my forgiveness and enjoy the fellowship of my people and enjoy all of those things. What I'm going to do is I'm going to entrust you with the good news of Jesus and trust that sooner or later, you'll take that good news of forgiveness, that good news of grace, that good news of love, that good news of joy, that good news of grace, and you'll spend it on other people and not just yourself. As a matter of fact, I'm going to so trust you, the people of God, that all of creation is going to be dependent upon you taking this good news and spreading it out, and all of creation is waiting with bated breath for the children of God to be revealed in all of their glory and spread it out. Our temptation is to keep this gospel for ourselves. We have this precious commodity in earthen vessels. And I, for one, too often spend it on myself. But Jesus said, I'm going to offer you the grace of risky trust. You know, we had our elders' retreat last weekend. Very, very good retreat. But as we thought about that, we said, you know, we realized that we're really not breaking any records in terms of spreading the good news of Jesus. And I really had to spend some time thinking about that for myself, and how much of the gospel am I spending on myself compared to spending it on others? How much grace do I offer? How often do I speak of Jesus? How often do I give people the opportunity of the grace of intimacy with God? God continues to offer us the grace of risky trust, that we would not spend the gospel on ourselves, but spread it to others. Well, the third grace that comes is this, is the invitation to change, the grace of invitations to change. And we looked at this a little bit last week, and 2 weeks ago, and so we won't spend a whole lot of time doing it. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, you'll remember the story. There they are, Jesus is gathered around the table, and it's going to head into the Last Supper. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And one by one, each of the disciples says, surely it's not I, including Judas. And Jesus said, you have said it. But for me, the more powerful telling of the story is in the Gospel of John. Let's just take a minute to work through that, because I think we can learn more about this grace of the invitation to change from it. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 25 and 26. Leaning back against Jesus, he, that's the one that Jesus loved, asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered him, it's the one to whom I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now you need to understand that this isn't just, you know, some flippant activity that happened here. What you need to understand is that when you're on a meal, and the host, takes a morsel of the bread and dips it into the sop and with his own hand offers it to you. What this is an act of great favor and of great honor, and it's bestowed upon prominent guests. And what's going on here is that Jesus is offering Judas a token of genuine love and goodwill. This morsel of food that he offered him was wrapped up in Jesus' hope that it's going to be make the difference. And Jesus looks into Judas's eyes, and what he's doing is he's giving him the grace of the opportunity to change again. He's saying, Judas, you know that it's you. Do you really want to do this, Judas? You're breaking my heart because I love you and you are my friend. Do you really want to do this? Because even now you can turn around and you cannot betray me, and you can not go back to the Sanhedrin, and you can take this bread and you can have deep and significant and fellowship with me, and all will be forgotten, and the stealing from the purse and all of that stuff, all of it's forgotten. Judas, do you really want to do it? Because I love you. And I want to give you the grace of another chance for you to turn around and to stop going down this road. Do you really want to do it, Judas? How often Jesus gives us this grace of an invitation to change. How often have you found yourself doing a cost-benefit analysis about a sin that you're about to commit? Now, I don't know about you. Some of you haven't been in Christ very long. I've been in Christ a long time now, whatever, 35 years, whatever it is that I've followed Jesus. And the simple truth is that I don't sin inadvertently very often. The Holy Spirit's had a few years to work on me, but I sin all the time. But you know what? I know what I'm doing. And I find myself doing a cost-benefit analysis of whether or not I'm going to commit this sin. Is Jesus worth it to me or is he not? And how often has the Holy Spirit come to me and said, do you really want to do that, Alan? Do you really want to say that, Alan? Are you going to leave this good task undone, Alan? Are you really not going to forgive, Alan? That's the grace of the opportunity to change and be transformed by the power of God. And Jesus comes to us again and again and again, even as we walk down a road of rebellion and try to shut Jesus out. And who knows everything that was going on in Judas' heart. And Jesus just comes back. We take this bread. And Judas took it, but decided against Jesus. And he chose the way of the enemy, the way of darkness. And Christ's heart was broken because he knew that that was one more step. But Jesus wasn't done with his dollops of grace in the face of failure. We come to the next dollop of grace, and it's the grace of undeserved friendship. And we see this if we go back into Matthew where we're at, and we pick it up in verse 47. By now, they've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and while Jesus is out praying, Judas was out getting the soldiers, temple guards. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal for them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and go at once to Jesus. Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Better translation, I suggest, is "friend. What are you here for?" It's a stunning scene. And the horror of the scene is seen in Judas, not only the betrayal, but the way in which it's done. He comes up and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." Now, this word for greeting, it was a word that meant good wishes. It meant, "I wish you joy." Rabbi. That's what it means. I wish you joy. It wasn't just, hey, Jesus. No, I wish you joy. And it probably means in the grounding of well-being. So here's Judas leading the soldiers. He comes up and the first thing out of his mouth is, I wish you joy, Jesus. I wish you well-being, Jesus. And he goes up and he gives him a kiss. That wasn't the normal way that disciples treated their masters. This kiss was a symbol of incredible honor and affection for them. And he comes up, I wish you well, Jesus. I wish you grace, Jesus. Goodness to you, Jesus. Let me give you a kiss, Jesus, because I honor you and I respect you and I lift you up. While the clubs were waiting and the swords were drawn, and Jesus says, friend, why are you here? Do you really want to do this? Friend, because the staggering reality of God's grace is that friendship for Jesus does not stop at betrayal. I can hardly believe it. Betrayal does not cause Jesus to no longer be our friend. I'm going to tell you something. You're my friend and you betray me. It's not nice. But with Jesus, joy to you, well-being to you. Let me kiss you. Let me turn you over. And Jesus says, friend, in the face of betrayal, man, how often do we betray Jesus? You're there at a party with a group of people, and you're the only Christian around, and somebody says, why, you don't really believe that, do you? You're not one of these religious fanatics. I mean, it's okay to believe in God, but you're not one of these guys that it runs your whole life, are you? Or maybe it's a little less subtle. Hey, your buddy says, I'm going to be 10 minutes late for work tomorrow. Can you sign me in so the boss doesn't know? And somebody comes and whispers in our ear, hey, how'd you like to earn a little extra on the side? Somebody opens up the possibility. Come on. It's just this once. Who's it going to hurt? And each of us, I think, crossed the line. And thank God, Jesus still says, friend. 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 The grace of undeserved friendship. The next one's the big one. The grace of forgiveness. And to really see this, we've got to do a bit of a contrast between Peter and Judas and between remorse and repentance. It's important we get this because it's life and death. Verse 69 in Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard. Beautiful place. He's overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of up on a hill and he's there in the courtyard. And Jesus is in there getting in, stuck to him. And a servant came to him and said, you also were with Jesus of Galilee, she says. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. And he turns away and walks off. He went out into the gateway, and then another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, that guy over there, he was with that Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again with an oath. I swear, I don't know the man. A little while later, those standing went up to Peter and said, surely you're one of them. Your accent, man. It gives you away. And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I do not know this man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside And in my mind's eye, he collapsed on a rock and he buried his head. And he wept bitterly till he felt like he was going to throw up. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans as to how Jesus would be executed. So they bound him and they led him away and they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, I really don't know what he was expecting. When he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they said. "Take care of that yourself." So Judas threw the money in the temple and left. And then he went away. And he hanged himself. Judas was filled with remorse. And it was genuine, heartfelt, gut-wrenching remorse. He was sorry. He confessed, I've sinned against innocent blood. But the problem was he didn't understand that that very innocent blood could be the pathway to his freedom. If he could just understand the grace of forgiveness, but somehow it escaped him. Somehow he was blinded to it. Somehow he hadn't caught it through all of these dollops of grace that God had been pouring on him all through his life. He somehow had missed it all. And in the crucial time, he did not get it. And so he goes to the priests. And it's so ironic because the priests were the ones you're supposed to go to forgiveness. The priests were the ones in the temple. The priests were the ones that could make a sacrifice. But you see, the temple and the priesthood had now come to failure. And so he comes and he asks for some way for forgiveness. And they say, "Take care of that guilt yourself." What a terrible place to be. To have sin. And have guilt, and to realize you've done it, and have no place to go to have it dealt with. To be told by the people you reach out to for help, "I don't care. Take care of that yourself." You see, the problem is, we know we can't take care of it ourselves, can we? We can't deal with our sin. And to be caught in the recognition of our sin and to be captured and ripped apart by remorse eventually leads to anger and hopelessness and self-hatred and self-destruction and eventually death. That's what we do to ourselves, isn't it? Either we become very, very cold and callous and we don't admit it and become these hard people that go around just absolutely brutalizing other people because I'm so hard, I can't deal with it. Or we become so captured by remorse that we just begin to hate ourselves and we become hopeless and I'm no good and I just deserve to die and my family be better without me and all of these different things when remorse captures and we have no place to go with that. Because we know we can't deal with this. We can't make it right. We can't pay the price. We can't fix it. I didn't mean to do it, but somehow here I am and what am I going to do? And so Judas did what he was driven to do. He killed himself. He couldn't face it anymore. But Peter went a different way. Peter went the way of repentance. He understood somehow he caught it, and maybe he didn't get it quite all of it, but he kind of did, and Jesus had to fix it up later and, you know, fill him in and all that stuff and feed my sheep and da da da. But somehow he had this sense that somehow the blood of Jesus, this innocent blood, is going to take my failure. He's going to take my sin. He's going to take my turning against him. He's going to take my calling curses down upon myself. And somehow his blood is going to wash all of that away. And somehow that repentance is going to lead to forgiveness. And it's going to lead to life. And it's the world of difference between remorse and repentance. The Apostle Paul, he captured us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's this great part where he talks about the making sad because of their sin. And then he says this, "Yet now I'm happy, not because you are made sorry. I'm not happy that I made you sad confronting you with this sin, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, being captured by remorse, unable to escape, leads to death. Leads to death. This is the grace of forgiveness in and through Jesus. Simple remorse leads to sorrow and death, but the grace of forgiveness, the grace of forgiveness in the face of the worst things possible, the grace of forgiveness leads, as it did with Peter, to freedom and to joy and to purpose in life and to intimacy with God. They might sound and feel a little bit like the same at the start, but they end up in completely different places. From villain to tragic figure, the characterization of Judas in Matthew. The incredible, ongoing dollops of grace of Jesus. I can hardly believe it. I'm amazed at the grace of the opportunity to be intimate with Jesus, even though he knows our temptations. I'm staggered by the grace of risky trust that he places in us with the gospel. I'm blown away by the invitation of the grace to change, as each time I'm tempted, Jesus comes and says, "Alan, this bread." I'm staggered by the grace of undeserved friendship. In the face of my betrayal, Jesus says, "Alan, friend, come on." And at times, I'm speechless at the grace of forgiveness. That God doesn't say, "What do I care? Take care of that yourself. Die." God says, "Let me forgive you. Let me pay that price. Let my blood wash that away." You know, we come here today and we're all in different spots. You know, maybe some of us need every one of those dollops of grace today. Maybe you just in particular feel you need a certain dollop. Or maybe you've received those dollops of grace and you just want to give thanks. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to pray, to just go to Jesus and say, I need this dollop of grace. All right, thank you for this dollop of grace. And then we're going to sing some more about grace, and we just invite you. We just invite you through the rest of this service to get those dollops of grace. As Jesus says, "Friend, friend, I know your heart. Friend, come." Let's pray. Almighty God, you know, my middle name is Judas. It's one of those middle names you don't want other people to know about. But I realize, man, I'm all too often that. And I am so thankful. I am so thankful that my steps away from you are met with dollops of grace. And so we come to you this day, asking again for a dollop of grace, a great big drenching. And we want to give you praise that that's your desire as well. Your word tells us that you're a God who delights in forgiveness. Delights in forgiveness. What? Not grudgingly given, not, well, okay. Delights in forgiveness. And we don't want to take that lightly, Lord, but we want to receive it. And not only that, but we want to spread it. We want to be good keepers of the purse. So, Lord, hear our ongoing prayers. But more than anything, hear our thanksgiving. Through Christ we pray.